The book before us is the only book in the Bible written by an Italian, Malachi. And no, not really. It's not Malachi, it's Malachi. And he was not Italian, or probably not Italian. You see, we really don't know that much about this man. In fact, we know virtually nothing about him except his name, Malachi, means messenger. And I like that. Because he is a messenger of the Lord, and as a messenger of the Lord, we don't know a lot about him, but we are focusing and receiving the message, which is the essential thing. It's not the messenger that matters, it's the message that makes the difference. If you got a knock on your door this afternoon, and there was a messenger, a deliverer from Western Union, and he had an envelope in his hand, marked urgent, it was a telegram, would you take that envelope and say, "Hey, Mr. Western Union man, tell me about your ancestors. Let's talk about your political beliefs. Give me your family history." Would you carry on a long discussion with him, or would you simply take the message and close the door on him and open it up and find out what's coming your way? I suggest to you that if a Western Union messenger, deliverer came to our doors, we wouldn't get all involved in the messenger. We're interested in the message. And so we don't really know about Malachi, but it doesn't matter because his name means messenger, and it's the message that counts. Now, I say this because I was talking to a brother a couple of days ago. He doesn't go to our fellowship, but he teaches a Bible study, an adult Sunday school class in another church. And he was going through some personal struggles, some personal battles. He loves the Lord greatly and has been used very effectively. And he said, "I just can't teach anymore. I'm not going to continue on teaching that Bible study class." And I said, "Why not?" He goes, "Well, I'm battling this thing. I'm struggling in this area." And I said, "Brother," I didn't call him brother, I called him his name. But I said, "Listen, the Lord has given you a very valuable, very important message. And that's what matters. You need to continue sharing the message that God has entrusted to you. Because the enemy would love to come to each one of us and whisper in our ears, 'Who are you to share? Who do you think you are to be witnessing, to be sharing, to be teaching, to be serving?'" I'll tell you, the tactic of the enemy, he is the accuser of the brethren who condemns us constantly. And he will perch on your shoulder and he'll say to you, "John, you can't play bass. Man, you didn't pray enough this week. Or you said that was unkind," or whatever. And he'll seek to neutralize each and every one of us. We've got to realize it's the message that we've been entrusted with that matters. Be faithful in what the Lord has given you to do. Pass on what he's entrusted to you. Don't get sucked into this idea, "Well, I'm no good, I'm just a worm, I'm so lousy, I'm just going to be quiet and not say anything or do anything." Not so. Malachi, the messenger. Don't know much about him, but it doesn't matter because his message is important. Now, Malachi brings down the curtain on the Old Testament. And as the curtain comes down, the voice of God rings out. The voice of God is clearly heard in this prophet's book. In fact, of the 55 verses that compose this book, 47 are spoken by God directly. 47 out of 55. That's a higher percentage of God speaking directly than any other book in the Bible. So the curtain is coming down on the Old Testament, and now a word from our Creator, a word from our sponsor. God's voice is penetrating through and resounding in this book that's before us. God is speaking. It is also the only one of the prophets that ends his prophecy, Malachi does, on a note of warning, a warning of a curse. All the other prophets end their books on a note of hope. But the Old Testament is being closed out on a warning, a curse, if you would, because it's setting the stage for man's need for the blessing and redeeming of Christ Jesus. The next book, Matthew. Well, written in about 400 BC, that means obviously there were 400 years of silence between the time that Malachi finished preaching and the time that Jesus came and began ministering. So Malachi is the last prophet speaking for the Old Testament era. 400 years of silence follows. That's a pretty long time. You think you haven't heard from the Lord in a while. Talking to a guy yesterday who was distraught because he was saying, you know, I just haven't sensed the Lord impressing my heart. I haven't heard His voice for 3 or 4 months now. And we start to get a little bit uptight. But, you know, the people of Israel went 400 years. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets to be speaking before John the Baptist came, if you're going to put John in that category. The book is interesting to me. I love it. It's very practical. It's very potent. There are basically 7 issues that the Lord raises with these people concerning their lukewarmness. You see, it has been 100 years now since Zechariah and Haggai had been on the scene. Those prophets, as you probably or maybe recall, came on the scene to encourage the people of Judah to construct the temple, rebuild the walls around the city. The temple had been destroyed. The walls had been torn down by the Babylonians. 586 BC. And as the people of Israel, or Judah, I should say more correctly, were carried away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, then they returned to go back to Jerusalem once again. And they went back and were, of course, expected to rebuild the temple and restore the walls around the city. They needed encouragement. Zechariah and Haggai, 2 prophets, came on the scene to encourage the people to get to work. And the people responded, and the temple was rebuilt, the walls were restored. Yet, success has its own dangers. Because after the temple was rebuilt and the walls restored, the people began to kick back a little bit. And as they began to kick back and just sort of sit around, the cutting edge was lost. And they began to really lose their fire, their passion. They weren't committing big, terrible sins necessarily, but there was a lukewarmness that crept into them. And the Lord here sends Malachi 100 years later, after the temple was rebuilt, the walls restored, to point out to these people the lukewarmness that had taken place or taken hold in their lives. For you students, I want to share with you these 7 points the Lord raises. Number one in the pointing out of their lukewarmness, the people in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, were denying God's love. Denying God's love. Number two. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, they were defiling God's table. Defiling God's table. The third indictment is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where they were devaluing God's word. Devaluing God's word. Fourthly, in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, they were deserting their wives. Fifthly, chapter 2, verse 17, they were distorting God's word. Distorting God's word. The sixth point of contention is in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where they were depriving God's house. Depriving God's house. And finally, the seventh point of contention, verse 13 of chapter 3 through verse 15, they were degrading God's work. So these are the issues that Malachi is going to be raising, or should I say the Lord through Malachi is going to be discussing. Denying God's love, defiling God's table, devaluing God's word, deserting their wives, distorting God's word, depriving God's house, degrading God's work. Well, let's take a look and see. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. First, denying God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, had a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. And they had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. You recall the story from Sunday, perhaps, how when Rebekah was pregnant, she felt a fighting going on inside of her belly. She asked the Lord, what's happening? The Lord said, there are two nations within you. Warring. Rumbling. And you shall have twins. And the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger. Very unusual. We talked about on Sunday, if you weren't here, pick up the tape, how Paul picks up on that point and said how God sovereignly elected the younger, Jacob, over the older twin brother, Esau, before either one of them had opportunity to do anything good or evil. God sovereignly elected whom he desired. Now, this creates a real problem. We discussed it Sunday. Many people have a real problem with this passage when it says, Jacob I have loved, and his twin brother Esau I have hated. People come not infrequently to me and say, this is a problem. You know, I have a problem too. But my problem is not so much the Lord hating Esau. My problem is the Lord loving Jacob. See, that's the real issue. I mean, we all deserve to be rejected, damned. But here the Lord says, I love Jacob, this heel snatcher, this conniver. And if you know the story of Jacob, you know that's true. He was no angel, not by a long shot. But he did have a desire and a heart for God. The real mystery in this whole arena of election is not, well, why are some rejected? The real mystery is, why are any elected? And Lord, why am I? That's the greatest mystery of all. Really. Because I know me. And I am totally amazed that God would love me and elect me and choose me to be part of His eternal family. That's the mystery. Not God hating Esau. The mystery is God loving Jacob, God loving John, God loving you. Check it out. The one who knows you best loves you most. The Lord knows everything about you, every thought you've ever thunk, everything you've ever done. I mean, you might be able to fool people around you, but the Lord sees right through it. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal, the scriptures say. He knows everything about you. Everything. What really makes you tick. Your motives. Your secretest of sins. He knows it all. And yet, He is madly in love with you. The one who knows you most. The one who knows you best loves you most. I just like to just kick back and think about this. I really do. Lord, that you would love me and elect me. Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world, the Lord elected us. Harlan, before time even began, the Lord said, I'm going to elect Harlan. And the angel said, what? But the Lord says, I love that guy. I love him. Harlan have I loved. Great mystery. You just rejoice in it. Marvel at it. Boy. But Esau was hated, rejected. Indeed, as time went on, we see that that was a good choice by God, because Esau really didn't have a heart at all that was interested in spiritual things. And verse 3 goes on to say, the Lord laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, even though Edom, now Edom was the nation that came out from Esau. Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Jacob went on and had 12 sons. These 12 sons became what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. Esau, his twin brother, left the promised land, headed south and east into a desert region called Edom. And he began a country called Edom, known as the Edomites. And even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now note, the first indictment was the people were saying, when did you love us? And the Lord says, don't you remember history? I chose Jacob, and I chose you nationally, and rejected Esau. And now look over the border of Israel. Stand on your tiptoes and see the land of Edom is impoverished. And they say, well, we're going to get it together. But the Lord says, I shall throw them down. Guess what? There are no Edomites left today. The last one we have record of was a man named, who knows, the last Edomite. Anyone know? He's famous or infamous. He tried to destroy all the children when he heard reports that Messiah was born, Herod, the last of the Edomites from Idumea. But the Edomites wiped out. The Lord says, stand on your tiptoes, my people. Look and see your blood relatives. They're impoverished, insignificant, damned and doomed. And then you say, how have I loved you? I really believe that one of the keys that we often need to do is quit hanging our heads down in depression and stand on our tiptoes and look around and read the papers and watch our neighbors and listen to our colleagues at work and see that people are impoverished and hurting, depressed. They're enslaved to their own carnal desires. We have been blessed, folks. We might have struggles. We might have trials. But we are a people of destiny, just like the nation Israel. We are headed into an eternal destiny. God has a purpose and a plan for us. He's forgiven us. He's liberated us. He's blessed us. Don't let your heads hang down saying, well, when has God loved me? Stand on your tiptoes. Look around your neighborhood. Read the papers. And then you have to say, oh, yes, Lord. Wow. I'm so glad I'm part of your family. They, though, were denying God's love. And God says, look across the border. Contrast what I've done for you compared to where Edom is at. Secondly, not only denying God's love, but also they were defiling God's table. Verse 6 tells us about that. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to the priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You can always tell when a people are becoming carnal, when they start always questioning God. When did you love us? In what way have we defiled your name? There's kind of a cantankerousness that creeps in. You start questioning God, and it's often indicative of a carnality, of a lukewarmness that's crept into your inner man. Verse 6 ends by saying, in what way have we despised your name? The Lord says then in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? The people were bringing as their sacrifices bulls and lambs and rams that were limping and blind and diseased and hurting. Incredible. Well, old Bessie's dying. Let's quickly take it down to the temple and offer it to the Lord. Larry Lamb looks like he has some kind of a disease. Let's give it to God quickly before he kicks over. And they were making the table of the Lord contemptible by giving the Lord the blind and the lame and the diseased, the leftovers. Reminds me of a story of a fellow that was incredibly stingy but wanted to come across as one who was generous. He was a real cheapskate. During Christmas, he was going to get a gift for one of his friends. Didn't want to spend much money. Walked into a ritzy store where they sold antiques, and he saw there a vase, very beautifully done. Normally sold for about $150, but it was broken in three pieces, so it was going for $2.50. I'll take that, he said. Listen to the girl that was there checking out the gift. Would you please wrap it up? And you see, his plan was he would wrap it up, have the girl wrap it up, and then give it to his friend, and his friend would think, oh, wow, an expensive present. Too bad it broke in the mail, you see. So he had the girl wrap it up, and he sent it off in the mail to his friend. And about a week or so later, he got a thank you note from his friend saying, thank you so much for the beautiful vase. And I really appreciate the effort of wrapping all three pieces individually. The guy was discovered, man. And so too, these people coming on the scene saying, we are giving our rams or our lambs. We are giving this to God. The Lord says, thanks a lot. Diseased, defiled, lame. I see through your outward appearances. You're giving me the leftovers. Don't bother giving God the leftovers. God desires the first fruits. It's dishonoring to the Lord to just toss in a quarter that you have handy left over from your last burger. You know, just keep your quarter. It's not really honoring that we give the leftovers. It's always interesting to me what comes in the so-called missionary barrels. Oftentimes we collect things for missionaries, or you have perhaps been a part of missionary collection kinds of drives. You get things like one shoe. Shirts with no buttons. You know. Yes, let's give it to God, one shoe. You know. And it's that kind of mentality that the Lord is saying, hey people, you're lukewarm. Because you're giving me the sick and the lame. Offer that to your governor. What would he think about that? Well, obviously, the people were being indicted. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Somebody please just shut the doors of the church, the Lord is saying. Stop the services. Stop the hypocrisies. Giving God the lame and the diseased. Just stop it all together. Somebody shut the doors, verse 10 declares. I have no pleasure in you. And then verse 11, the Lord contrasts the hypocrisy and the stinginess of his people, Israel, with what he would be doing with the Gentiles. I love verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Jews who prided themselves in their religiousness, in their exclusiveness, the Lord says, the Gentiles, I will step out of the boundaries of your religious activity and do something that's real. In the heathen nations, among the Gentiles, this must have caused great consternation to the Jews. For they would teach that Gentiles, anyone who was not a Jew, existed for one reason, to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's why Gentiles existed. But here the Lord says, no, my name is going to be praised from the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down. That's so beautiful. All the world, all the nations shall have in them pockets of true believers. You know, wherever you go, there are people who love the Lord and call upon His name. From the rising of the sun till the going down. When we're sleeping around the world, they're worshiping. When they're sleeping, we're praising. You know, just there's a constant ascending of praise because God's people are not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, wherever you go. When we're crashing, man, the Russians are praising. It's kind of interesting what's happening in Russia right now. Opportunities. We can actually begin now to go into Russia and hold ministers' conferences. I heard one brother share, interesting, about the fact that he used to smuggle Bibles in with Brother Andrew. Right now, that's not necessary. In fact, he took a whole case of Bibles in, and the guard looked at the Bibles and said, you know, a couple of years ago, I would have to keep these, take these from you. You would be in trouble. He says, now, I'll just take one for myself. Go on through. Interesting things are happening. Mikhail Gorbachev's mother is a born-again Baptist believer. He has had a heritage in the things of Scripture. In fact, when he was here in the States the last time, there is only one person in our whole country that he requested to be at all meetings and close at hand. That was Billy Graham. He specifically wanted Billy Graham to be part of his entourage traveling with him. Interesting. It would just be so great if this guy gets saved. Now, I don't know if he's playing a game or if he's close to being a believer. I don't know, but I'm praying for him. I don't know if he's a forerunner to the Antichrist or if he's coming to Jesus Christ, but I'm praying for him. I do know he's had a heritage. And I do know there's something stirring, seemingly, inside of him. And we need to pray that the doors will remain open in Russia. That this is it's interesting. In Russia right now, Baptist preachers can go on any campus in Russia and lead Bible studies, but not in America. You know, I wonder really sometimes who really is free. It's interesting to me that in Russia you can teach the Bible, you can go on campus and hold studies. Here, you try it, man, and you got the ACLU on your case, literally. Immediately. So there's some interesting things happening. Now, ultimately, Russia is, we know from Ezekiel's prophecy, going to come down and invade Israel, as we have talked about recently. But right now, there's an open door. Pray. In China, during this recent opening, before the door has slammed closed, we have reports now that there are at least 175 million Christians, born-again believers, that are meeting in home church. Five times what we thought previously. Incredible. I mean, there's what, 242 million people in America? There's almost as many believers in China as there are citizens in America. Things are happening. Well, from the rising of the sun, verse 11, even to its going down, the name of the Lord shall be praised. But, verse 12, you profane it, that is the table of the Lord. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord. I wonder if we perhaps aren't guilty of the same thing. Not that we go to the altar. Jesus Christ fulfilled that on Calvary's cross. But he said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. But do we sneer at it and say, oh, that's weariness. I'm getting tired of driving out Sunday night. Too much gas. Too much time. Too much effort. Paul the Apostle simply said, for this cause some are sick and weak and have even died, not giving worth to the table of the Lord. And I believe that many people are spiritually anemic and perhaps even physically hurting because they have not understood the mystery of the Eucharist, the dynamic of the Lord's table. It is central to the life of the body, corporately and to you personally. It's more than just taking a little piece of bread and drinking some juice. There's a dynamic. Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. And the early church celebrated the Eucharist, the communion. It was a mystery. It was a miracle. And it still is to those who give it that kind of worth. But they were saying concerning the Lord's table or concerning the sacrifices in their day, oh, it's weariness. It's redundant, difficult. And they brought, verse 13, the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You have a good male animal, but you give me the blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So they were defiling the Lord's table. Perhaps we need to hear this and apply it to our lives as well. Do we give the Lord the leftovers of our service, of our energy? Do we despise the Lord's table, sneering at it, saying, oh, it's weariness to me? Well, the third indictment, chapter 2, not only denying God's love and defiling God's table, but they were also devaluing God's word. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name, and the law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. The Lord here is commending Levi, the earlier servants. Now he contrasts with the present ministers and priests. He says in verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Oh, the present priesthood, the Lord says. The lips should be flowing, verse 7, with knowledge. The people should be able to seek the law at the priest's mouth. But they were so caught up with religiousness that the law was not flowing from their lips any longer. And they could not deal with the questions of the people. They would not be honest and equitable in the sharing of the law. Could I suggest to you folks, this is the problem in churches today, across our country, around the world. The priests and the ministers, the teachers, should be sharing the Word of God, but are so busy in religious activities, in bazaars and parties and administrations, that the Word of God is no longer being taught consistently and straightforwardly. On Sundays, in far too many churches in this country, there are little sermonettes given for Christianettes by preacherettes. The Word is not taught with consistency. A little 15-minute homily, and then quickly let's go plan our church tea. Let's have our next Sunday school party. The Lord says the priest's lips should be flowing with knowledge, and people should be seeking the Word of God at the mouth of their ministers. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 20 told those elders there, those pastors, take heed to yourselves and feed the flock of God. Feed the flock. That's the calling of the true ministry of pastoring. And so in Acts chapter 6, When there was a problem in the church, when there was a problem with the feeding of the widows, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, different cultural groups, began to bicker, and there was some strife and some tension. They came to the apostles, the elders, and they said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But choose you out from among you 7 men, whom you know to be full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and of good report, and let them tend this matter. But we will devote ourselves continually to the ministry of prayer and the Word." How I thank the Lord for this flock that has allowed this pastor to be able to do that. That I am not your social director. I am not your baby burper. But you have allowed me to do what I am called to do, to feed the flock, to study, and to share with people what God's Word is declaring, individually and congregationally. I pity the poor pastor, Mr. T. I pity the poor pastor who has to be running all the activities and social events and solving all of the problems. No wonder the Word is not taught. And I guess I just want to praise the Lord and say thank you for allowing this pastor to be able to do what I'm supposed to do. It is not reason, it is not right that I should leave the ministry of prayer and the Word and serve tables. Other brothers will be raised up to do that glorious ministry of practical service. It's not belittled, it's essential. But there are special, particular brothers that will be raised up and sisters that will serve in taking care of practical matters. Well, that's what should be happening. But they were devaluing God's word. Fourthly, verse 10 through 16, these lukewarm people were also deserting their wives. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What is the holy institution that the Lord loves? I believe the Lord is talking here of the institution of marriage. The Lord is into marriage. I want to underscore that, because sometimes people say, well, what does it really matter if we have a marriage ceremony? That's just an institution that's irrelevant or archaic. No, it matters a lot. The first miracle that Jesus ever did was at a marriage ceremony, a marriage party. And in so doing, I believe he was saying, first of all, that's where miracles need to happen, is in marriage, first and foremost. And secondly, he was putting his stamp of approval, saying, I am honoring the marriage ceremony. Listen, don't buy into this rap that if two people just are in love with each other, they can go stand out under the stars and put their hands on a tree and say, well, we're married in the sight of God. It's too easy to get unmarried if that's what you think marriage is about. And believe me, well, the latest survey of Gallup, done about 3.5-4 weeks ago now, indicates that those couples who live together before they get officially married have a greater incidence of divorce than those who do not live together. And it was absolutely shocking, according to USA Today, to the sociologists and psychologists who have been saying, well, now there's great validity in living together because you can try each other out. And it'll make for a better marriage when you finally do decide to get married. But statistically, Gallup's poll came out and said, guess what? I believe it was a 20% differentiation. You had a 20% greater chance of getting divorced if you had lived together than if you had simply waited and followed the institution that God loves. Now the Lord says concerning this marriage situation that his people, though, were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. May verse 12, the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. The man who marries a heathen woman, unequally yoked, violating the word of God concerning marriage. The scriptures speak oh so clearly. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And may the man be cut off from the tents of Jacob, the blessings of the covenant of the people of God, who marries a heathen woman, and yet still brings offerings to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. They were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. They would see some pretty heathen girl walk by and say, "Honey, hit the road." And they would marry this heathen woman, this daughter of a foreign god, and they would deal treacherously with their women, with the wife of their youth. God says this ought not to be. Your prayers are being hindered. You come with tears to the altar, but I will not honor it. Don't just be looking for a newer model. But you are to honor the wife of your youth. That's what God declares. Agatha Christie, she said in advising women that every woman should seek to marry an archaeologist. Because she said, the older you get, the more interested he'll become. She is your companion. Notice verse 14, the way it ends. The wife by covenant. Would you mark that, please? That's a real problem in today's thinking, even among Christians. She is your wife by covenant. You see, marriage is based not upon feelings. It's not based upon emotions. It's based upon covenant or commitment. You stand before the Lord and you vow to spend the rest of your life, for better or for worse, good times, bad times, successes, setbacks, happiness, hardships, regardless of what you're going through, you stand before the Lord and you make a covenant, a commitment, saying, I will stay with you until death separates us. That's what marriage is based on. Commitment, not love. Because you know what? Feelings, love, can be very, very fickle. You get mad at somebody, disappointed in them, angry at them. You get the flu. Car sick. Whatever it might be. And you have a tendency to just, yuck, who are you? But you see, this thing of love, you know, can go up and down. But commitment, covenant, that's what the Lord says this holy institution is based upon. You're giving your word that you are going to stay with that person. A teenage girl was looking at the ring of her grandmother, and it was big and bulky and clunky, like old wedding rings used to be. And she said, Grandma, that's heavy metal. And what do you mean? The grandmother said, well, your ring, it's so heavy, it's so bulky. And the grandmother smiled and said, yeah, that's because in our day they made them to last a lifetime. Not so today. I think I told you about the store in Hollywood which has a sign in its window, we rent wedding rings. Times have changed. From bulky rings to rented rings. Because you see, this idea of commitment is not understood in today's society. Giving your word, saying, I'm going to stand with you no matter what we have to go through. And the Lord says this, you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, yet she is your companion. The wife by covenant. Marriage used to be a contract. Now it's a 90-day option. It's really true. Surprising how many marriages separate in those first even 3 months because the feelings aren't there. But, verse 15, did he not make them one, man and wife? having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Listen, when you're thinking about divorce, when that enters your mind, would you remember Malachi 2? God says the two are to be one. They're covenanted together because God seeks godly offspring. You know who suffers in divorce? The kids. That's who suffers. You might look at your wife or your husband and say, well, we'll get over it, we'll survive. But you know who pays the price? The kids. That's the problem. The kids. God says he's desiring godly offspring. Therefore, take heed, verse 15. Take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Doesn't say he hates the divorcee or the person who's been through divorce, but God hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence. The Hebrew word can mean violence or bitterness or animosity or hostility. All of a sudden you just feel bitter. Divorce brings inevitably a bitterness. If you've been through that heartache, you know that this is true. There can just be this bitterness and anger, feeling as though you've been abandoned, misunderstood. Oh, the heartbreak of divorce. It's difficult. That's why God hates it. He's not arbitrarily trying to be a hard guy. He's saying, I see what it does. It fills you with bitterness. It affects your kids. It's not worth it. Avoid it at all costs. Now, if you've been through divorce, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. And you have been treacherously dealt with, husbands or wives, abandoned. Oh, the Lord knows. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Lord says, if you've been abandoned, you're free in such cases. He doesn't condemn you or indict you because you've been dumped or dealt with treacherously. He doesn't hold that against you. And if you've made mistakes in the past, know this, that God hates divorce, but God hates all sin. And every sin is forgivable when there is an honest confession and a realization, Lord, I failed. Cleanse me with your blood. And he does. But learn your lesson. Fifthly, and we'll stop here at verse 17. Distorting God's word is the fifth indictment. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Aren't these people just like us sometimes? What do you mean? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? They were distorting God's words by saying, well, God loves those who are doing evil things. Now, there's a truth in that. God does love us. But he was not commending or approving of the evilness that people are doing. The same distortion was hurled at the Apostle Paul. When Paul said, some are saying about us that we are preaching that people should continue in sin, that grace may abound. Taking a truth where Paul preached grace and forgiveness, and they distorted it by saying that Paul was encouraging sin and lasciviousness. Not true, man. It's always amazing to me how there are those that want to distort God's word and find a single verse or a single phrase and twist it to give them license to do something which is wrong and hurtful. And that's what they were doing. And God says, you've twisted my words. And by the way, that's why personally I'm so committed to this going through the Bible. And I want to encourage you to continue reading through the Bible. Because you're not just taking a phrase or a single sentence, but you're getting the full counsel of God's Word. And it balances out each section, each book. There's a balancing that takes place that's healthy and needful. Well, they were just sort of distorting God's Word, and they're indicted by that or for that. Well, we're going to stop, and we'll finish the final two chapters in our session next week. I'm looking forward to that. There's some interesting prophecy, some very practical admonitions and words for us. Shall we bow our heads? Now, Father, I thank you that you loved your people and you continue to love us enough to be honest with us. Seeing things that would just hinder our walk with you, keep us from being the kind of people that you've called us to. Your word really pierces our hearts and convicts us in a very wonderful way. We receive these words tonight, realizing that perhaps some of these same tendencies that were in those people in that time are in us in these days. Father, where we have doubted or denied your love, forgive us. And give us eyes to see the great blessings that you've given to us in Christ. Where we have defiled your table, sneered at it, forgive us. Cause us to be a people who love communing with you, who honor you in our worship, in our expressions, in our participating in the mystery of your table, where we have given you the leftovers, Lord. Forgive us, for you are a great King, worthy of the best, the first fruits. Lord, change our thinking. Touch our hearts. Where we have devalued your word, found time for other things, but have ignored the studying and the meditating of your word, forgive us, Father. May there just be a desire placed within us anew tonight to know your word, and may our lips flow with the knowledge of you. May we be salt and light in this community, in our homes, at our jobs, sharing your word appropriately and lovingly. Where there have been failures in marriages, forgive us, Lord. May your blood cleanse and cover. I thank you that it does. And may we just go on, Lord, being wiser, more determined than ever to go with what you declare is right concerning family life and marriage, parenting. Jesus, thank you for being our Redeemer, our Savior. Lord, where we have perhaps distorted your words in twisting to justify what we want to be doing, forgive us. May we just take your word at face value. not arguing with you, but just submitting to you, Lord. Now may health be infused into each of our lives. May understanding be given. May there be renewing in our minds. Lord, may we leave this place tonight having heard from your word and walking in the light. Thank you for your blood which cleanses us. Lord, we plead now that your spirit would be freshly given to us, freshly anointing us, that we might walk in a way that's delightful in your sight, in harmony with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.